Today we have our final sermon in the book of 1 Peter. I don't know about you, but I'm sad to see 1 Peter go. Feels like saying see you later to a good friend at this point. Next week, we'll be looking at the minor prophet book of Nahum. We'll spend one sermon looking through Nahum. So this week, if you want to prepare well for church next week, it'd be a good idea to read that book in its entirety to prepare for the sermon. The following week, Chris Phillips is going to be here, and he'll preach for us from Acts 1. And then in August, I'll be leading us through the book of Ruth. So a little preview of what's to come. But this morning, I have a question for you. What's on your mind? What's bothering you? What concerns, what worries are you carrying with you into church this morning? Imagine if we could see one another's worries, if we could visualize them, like we're all carrying backpacks, and the small concerns are small rocks in our backpacks, and the big ones are big rocks in our backpacks. If that was you this morning, would you be coming in standing upright with a pep in your step? Or would you be coming in hunched over, being pushed down by the weight of the rocks in your pack? Those packs can get heavy, can't they? What begins as a weight on your shoulders as you keep walking and keep carrying that pack of those worries, those concerns, it gets heavier and heavier till it's not just a weight on your shoulders, but a weight on your chest. Metaphorically, I suspect many of you are hunched over this morning, struggling under the weight of what you're carrying. And Peter is going to help you today. He's not just going to say, stand up straighter, be stronger, suck it up. No. No, if you have ears to hear, if you have the will to obey, Peter will help you take the rocks out of your backpack. And it'll help you stand up straight in being firm in your faith. He'll help you live with true, lasting joy. So let's read our passage today. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 14. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares on him because he cares about you. Be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little while. To him be dominion forever. Amen. Through Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly in order to encourage you, and to testify that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, as does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. The main point of the sermon today is this. Church, be humble in prayer and firm in faith, for God has called you to Christ's eternal glory. Church, be humble in prayer and firm in faith, for God has called you to Christ's eternal glory. So, The two points will be humble in prayer, looking at verses 6 and 7, and then firm in faith. So this passage comes off the heels of last week's passage. And you see the therefore in verse 6, and it's pulling directly from verse 5. Look in the middle of verse 5, where Peter says, "All of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares on him because he cares for you." So we are to humble ourselves by casting our cares on God. We are to take the cares and concerns that so easily weigh us down, and we are to cast them on to God. And to understand Peter's point here, we very importantly need to understand what he means by our cares. Other translations use the word anxieties or worries here in this verse. So what is it that Peter is talking about that we're supposed to cast on God? Well, first of all, just anecdotally, let's observe how we tend to use the English language. We tend to have some overlapping words. We can say we have cares. We can say we have concerns. We can say we have worries. We can say we have anxieties. We can say we have fears. We can say we have phobias. We can say we have panic. In our normal usage, that's sort of a spectrum of intensity of that emotion, but we're not generally super precise about what it is we're precisely talking about. So as you walk down that spectrum, though, the emotion becomes more intense. It becomes more something that you suffer from. It becomes more problematic, more something that you wish you could be rid of. And so with that being our cultural context, now let's take this question of what does Scripture say about that spectrum of emotion that we oftentimes feel. So Peter's word here that is translated cares in the CSB is meremna. And between the noun and then the related verb, we have plenty of New Testament teaching to fill out the picture of what meremna is. So there's some passages in which meremna is clearly sinful worry, sinful anxiety, sinfully taking these cares and concerns and something is wrong here. So maybe what is popping to your head is Philippians 4:6, where Paul says, "Don't worry, don't meremna, about anything. But in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." So that verse actually sounds pretty similar to Peter's verse. He's saying, don't worry and combat that worry with prayer. Matthew 6:25, Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount has this whole section on worry, right? He says, don't worry about your life. That's the same word. And then as Jesus' teaching continues, he contrasts this non-Christian way that the Gentiles will worry about food and clothing, but you, followers of Jesus, should seek first the kingdom of God. Jesus used the same word again in Luke 21:24 in the context of talking about being prepared for his second coming. He says, "Be on guard so that your minds are not dulled from carousing, drunkenness, and worries of life." So in this passage, the worries, the meremna of life, leave the worrier dulled to Jesus' second coming. Just like drunkenness would dull them from that spiritual alertness, this sinful worry is doing the same thing. The stuff of life is filling their heart with worry that the reality of Jesus' return is just crowded out. Their worry causes sins of omission, of failing to be alert to Jesus. So all of this is meremna. That's clearly examples of sinful worry, things that the Bible would condemn. So Bible is more nuanced and helpful than t-shirts, though. The t-shirt version of this would say, hey, don't worry, be happy, life is good. Think positive. Essentially, that message in our culture is to say, hey, don't desire things that much that makes you worry about not getting them. The Bible is far more helpful than that. Because interesting, there's also examples in Scripture of godly merimna, of this same word being used for an emotion or an impulse that is godly. Godly caring, godly concern. So Paul gives us 1 Corinthians 12:25, where he says, instead, God has put the body, aka the church, together, giving greater honor to the less honorable, so that there would be no division in the body, but that the members would have the same concern for each other, that the members would have the same merimna for one another. So that merimna, that concern, is commanded of Christians. You should have a real concern for your brothers and sisters, fellow members of the church. It's one of the one another's. Again, Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:28, he listed out many of his sufferings for the gospel, all these physical things that he went through for the gospel. And then he tops off the list this way. He says, not to mention other things, there is the daily pressure on me, my concern for all the churches. So Paul is, he's not confessing this as a sin. He's saying, hey, one of the burdens I carry is my deeply felt concern for the good of the churches. And then maybe most interestingly is what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 7. He's talking about the relative pros and cons of marriage and singleness. And it's this interesting passage where he describes this reality of marriage that he does not condemn as sinful. He says, marriage increases your concern, your merimna, about worldly things. Because being married means you have to think about pleasing your spouse, about providing for your spouse. And that's not sinful. That's a good, godly concern to have. So there are times when this same emotion, this concern, worry, maybe fear, anxiety, when sometimes that is a sin that needs to be repented of, and sometimes it's not. So how do we determine which is which? That will very much matter for our ability to obey Peter, what Peter is telling us in 1 Peter 5. So let me give you three contrasts to get at the distinction that Scripture would pull out for us. One, godly concern has good motives. Sinful worry has bad motives slipped in. The things that we are wanting in our worry, the things that we are worried about, are nearly always good things, or at least neutral, morally neutral things. You want your kids to know the Lord. You want to have enough money to fix your car when it breaks down. You want Faith Church to thrive. But just because you're wanting a good thing doesn't mean you're wanting it for 100% the right reasons. I know this because I know this is how my heart works. So, church, as one of your pastors, I want your good. I want you to thrive in godliness. I want our church to grow in breadth and in depth. And I think that is a godly concern that weighs on me. I think that's good until it's not. Because there's times when that godly concern shifts in my heart to sinful worry, and that happens particularly when my motives become mixed, become tainted. See, I want you to do well because of how that reflects on me. I want you to thrive because I'm afraid of what I look like when you don't. You see how that happens? How a good desire for a good thing that even starts with a godly Reason can become perverted. It can become twisted in our hearts when there's some other motive undergirding it. And notice what Peter is saying to do with our worries. He says, cast them on God, pray through them. And here's the blessing of that. As you pray through them, you will expose to God and to yourself your own motivations for asking. So if I'm in my sinful worry mode and I obey this verse, then I say, God, please help the church to do well because I'm afraid of how I look if it doesn't. And then I hear myself say that out loud. And I say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me for being driven by fear of man instead of gospel love. Lord, forgive me for being more motivated about how I look than being a faithful pastor. So you see how that works in your life. When you take your worries to God, you pray through the reason why you're making that request. You take that before him, and you find out if your reasons have become twisted or not. So be quick to pray through your worries. And pray openly. Pray with the reason why. And you'll see. You'll see. The Lord will reveal to you whether that is a sinful worry or a godly concern. The second way to discern sinful worry versus godly concern would be this. Godly concern is rightly proportioned, and sinful worry overtakes other good emotions. So Paul is concerned for these churches, and that's a weight on him, and he lists it alongside physical suffering, yet Paul is also full of joy. He's also full of gratefulness to get to do the work that God has called him to do. His concern is rightly proportioned. It doesn't lead him to commit sins of omission, of not doing the other things that God would have him do. When we talk about worry, we tend to personify it, don't we? We say, I suffer from anxiety. Worry overtakes me. Panic attacks me. Fear dominates me. We know suffering of anxiety because it crowds out all the other good emotions, doesn't it? When you're in that worry mode, the other good stuff of life doesn't feel good anymore. And notice what Peter does. Even for worried Christians, he points our gaze upward and forward. He points us forward. He says, that God may exalt you at the proper time. Now, when I'm at my worried worst, I don't want to hear that. I don't care about the future in heaven. I care about my problem right now. And therein lies the problem. Therein lies Peter's gentle and helpful rebuke to our worried selves, that he takes our gaze off of our problems and says, look forward to Jesus's return, to our blessed hope of being glorified with him. Eternity is real and Jesus really will return. Those eternal matters really are more important than this thing that I'm worried about. So finally, godly concern is humble, and sinful worry is proud. Godly concern is humble, sinful worry is proud. This is such a counterintuitive and helpful contribution that Peter gives us here. See, worrying certainly doesn't seem proud. The worrier seems to be making herself really small. But look at the verses again. Looking down at verses 6 and 7, what is the relationship between verse 7 to verse 6? You see, verse 6 says, humble yourself. And then verse 7, with that casting, is describing what it is to humble yourself. So humble yourself, and by that, I mean casting your cares on God. So to humble self, yourself is to pray through your cares to the Lord. So if you don't cast your prayers to the Lord, then that's actually a failure of humility. That's a failure to be humble. In other words, prayerless worry is pride. So how does that make sense? How would that be? How is prayerless worry pride? Well, let me ask you this. Why wouldn't you pray about your concern? What's stopping you? Is it that you don't want to hear God's answer? You want God to do it your way, not his way? You aren't up for trusting the different providence that he might have to be working in your life, so you don't ask him? In that case, your lack of trusting God enough to pray is pridefully telling him that he shouldn't be God, that you are the one who should be God. Or maybe you don't pray because you want to be the one in control. By extending your worry over something, you're exerting at least your perception of control over that thing. That you will have the final say. To pray about it, you know that you are submitting it into God's hands. And in your pride, that's the last thing you want to do. So sinful worry is proud. But church, there's a better way. Give up the suffering of your sinful anxiety and embrace the good suffering of Christian faithfulness. Humble yourself beneath the God who cares for you by praying to him. Notice in these two verses, there's actually three different reasons why you will want to pray these kinds of prayers to God. First, humble yourself in prayer because God's hand is mighty. It's a good thing to give up your illusion of control. It's a good thing to give up your illusion of you being the one who knows what's best. You give up the illusion of your strength over the things that you are worrying about. And instead, you trust God's mighty hand. He can and he will do good. He will act in the right time and in the right way. So humble yourself under his mighty hand. Second, humble yourself in prayer because he will exalt the humble. Just as you come beneath Jesus, submitting your worries to him, submitting to him in prayer, just as you do that, you are trusting that he will lift you up. By trusting in him, you are entrusting yourself to him. You're entrusting your path to follow his path of suffering and then glory. And third, humble yourself in prayer because God cares for you. As you pray, you are not praying to someone who has a grudge against you. God is not the dishonest judge being bothered by your incessant prayers. No, God loves you. He loves to hear your heart, your concern, and he can actually do something about your concerns. When I ask Becca about her day, I hear her concerns, and those concerns become my concerns by nature of my union with Becca. Now, take away all my limitations as a sinful husband and as a human being, and now apply that to God, right? When you bring your concerns to God, you are united to him through Christ, and he cares for you. So he cares for your burdens. He cares about you. He loves you, and he is inviting you this very morning to bring the things that are bothering you to him in prayer. He loves you, and you honor him with your humble prayer. You glorify him with your dependence on him. So unburden yourself. Take the rocks out of your backpack and lay them at your Savior's feet. I don't know what he's going to do with each individual rock. And I know that can be hard for you. I know it's hard for me. But I know God. You know God. You know that he is good and that he is trustworthy to handle all your cares, even the deepest and most painful cares. He loves you. He's mighty. And you know that he will bring you to glory. He'll bring you to endless happiness in him. He will bring you to the time of no more fears, no more worries, no more disasters around the next corner. He'll bring you to his kingdom of eternal peace and joy with him, and that is a blessed hope. So with that humility, with that prayer, submit yourself to him. Now, as I've been walking through this, there's sort of a posture that I feel in this passage. The posture of kind of a relaxing, like a letting go of holding on to these cares and worries. Sort of a not exerting of strength anymore. But that's not where our passage ends. The Christian life doesn't end there either. It's not just a let go and then be passive, let go and then relax. There's something else that God is going to put into what we're supposed to strive for, what we're supposed to exert our energy for. Because now he's going to tell us to stand firm. So having done this letting go of what we need to let go of, now he's going to tell us what we need to really hold on to. So part two, looking at verses 8 through 14, firm in faith. Within this humility, there's reason for a sober-minded watchfulness because we have an adversary that he's going to warn us about. There is an enemy, and so there's a reason for this firm resistance. Look at verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded. Be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. Peter is giving Christians a warning here. The warning is that the devil would like to devour you. The Bible tells us that Satan is a real being. He was an angel who was good, who fell into sin, rebelled against God, and he was the one who tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden in the first place. He was the original one who sowed discord between God and man. He brought about the sin that brought about sin and death into this good world that God had made. And yet, when Jesus died and resurrected, there was a blow sustained by Satan. That is a death blow. Yet he's still alive. He's going to die from it, but he's still around and he's still working his wicked purposes. Just like his purpose was in the garden, he still wants to rip those who are in good relationship with God, rip them away from God. Peter warns you here. You have an enemy who would want to pull you away from him. And what's really helpful here is that Peter actually gives us the main tool that Satan will use against you as Christians. You see what it is? Satan will use suffering in your life to tempt you towards bitterness towards God. Suffering to try to put this wedge in between you and your relationship with the Lord. Brothers and sisters, your suffering can have two actors behind it. On one hand, God is behind it. We've seen that already in 1 Peter. He allowed this suffering to come to you. And he has a good purpose for it in your life. God would have your suffering pull you into him. But at the same time, Satan can be behind your suffering as well. And he has a wicked purpose for your suffering in your life, and that is to pull you away from God. Paul lived this. We have an illustration of this in his life. In 2 Corinthians 1:8, he told of a particular instance of suffering in his life. And this is helpful because we get at some of this dual purpose of suffering that happened. He says, "We don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of our affliction that took place in Asia. We were completely overwhelmed, beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life itself." So Paul's telling this story. He's trying to minister in Asia. He's suffering from the hands of sinful men. They're resisting their ministry, and he is despairing of life itself, thinking he's going to die. We can take from this that Satan would have sent that suffering, and Satan's purpose for that suffering in Paul's life is to pull Paul right out of the ministry. In fact, to pull Paul right out of faith in Jesus altogether. And at this moment, I bet Satan thought he was going to get it. But then the next verse, Paul continues in verse 9, 2 Corinthians 1:9, he says, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Now he's going to get to God's purpose in his suffering. "We thought we had received the sentence of death so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." You see, God had a purpose in Paul's suffering. And that purpose was to teach Paul to rely on God. That when Paul was at this point where he thought, "I've received the sentence of death," then he learned in a new and fresh way, it is God who raises the dead. So all the more I can trust him. So you see what happens here. This moment of suffering in Paul's life had this fork in the road. This fork in the road to move away from God, how Satan would have him go, or to deepen his faith in God and to move towards God. There's this fork in the road for your suffering as well. That your suffering, Satan would have your suffering pull you away from the Lord, but the Lord would have your suffering push you closer and closer to him. There might be some of you here who are in the spot where, if you're honest with yourself, suffering has drawn you away from God. Maybe you go through the motions of being a Christian, but really, your faith is dead. Really, you don't accept good from God's hand because you're bitter at the suffering that you have received. This passage would identify that as a satanic attack on you. This passage would have you take a look again at this God who sent Jesus to suffer. The God himself who suffers for you. This is the God who would have your suffering not push you away from him, but draw you into him. So if you have turned from the Lord because of your suffering, look back to him again. Look back to the cross and the resurrection again. In the cross, you will see all the love you need to trust him once more. Others of you are likely in this fiery trial right now. And you probably feel the two pulls at the same time. You feel the pull to turn against the Lord in anger. Brothers and sisters, that is the devil speaking to you. Do not listen. Do not turn against your Savior in your suffering. Resist him. And as you resist him, The smallest ounce of resistance is met with a massive pull from the Lord into him. Let your suffering throw you into the rock of Christ. Remember the quote that Blake brought us from Spurgeon just a couple weeks ago. "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." I know many of you have learned to kiss the wave. Peter gives us further motivation for standing firm in faith. He gives us verse 9, where he kind of raises your eyes and looks around the world. He says, "Resist him firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world." Take courage, church. You're not alone, even in your suffering. You are not alone. You are not the only one who is still showing this faith amidst your suffering. And the last paragraph of Peter's letter is his sort of warm personal greetings sent from where he's at to the recipients of the letter. And I think they actually form a good illustration of what he's talking about in verse 9. So skip down to verse 12. He says, "Through Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly in order to encourage you and to testify that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." So Silvanus is another name for Silas. So Silas traveled a lot with Paul on the missionary journeys. And Peter is writing through Silas. That could mean that Silas helped compose this letter with Peter. Or it could mean that Silas was the carrier of the letter and took the letter to the different churches and then probably left a copy at each of the churches. Or it could be both of those things. But Silas is identified here as, hey, Silas is another faithful brother. So, at the very least, these churches who receive this, hey, remember Silas? He's another faithful brother. We can press on. He's still holding on to Jesus, so we can too. And then Peter kind of summarizes in verse 12 the whole project of this book. He defines why he wrote this book. He says he wrote it to encourage you and to testify that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Peter is again and again throughout this letter, he's reminded us of the true grace of God. And again, he's instructed us of how specifically and why we should and how we can stand in that grace, to stand firm in faith, to hold on to Jesus. He has more of this personal encouragement in verse 13. It says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greeting, as does Mark, my son." At the beginning of the letter, Peter referred to his audience as the elect exiles. And now he's talking about the elect in Babylon. It's a sort of a bookends for the book. And Babylon, elsewhere in the New Testament, is a euphemism for Rome itself. So it's probably that Peter was writing this letter from Rome. And so this is the church in Rome sending their greetings to these churches throughout Asia Minor. And this encouragement, hey, the same electing, choosing God who chose this church in Rome has chosen you also. And you can be greatly comforted in that. You also have Mark mentioned here. This Mark is probably the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And he likely knew some of the people in these churches that they're writing to. So he would say, oh yeah, Mark is greeting us as well. And then look at verse 14. "Greet one another with a kiss of peace. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." So for what it's worth, we apply this with handshakes and hugs, as we did a few minutes ago in our warm greeting of one another, which is one of God's commandments for us as a local church. Greet one another warmly, the kiss of peace. So as we consider these closing verses of the book, we get a sense of this relational warmth between Christians, even between Christians across multiple different local churches, across big spans of geography, and that there's a sweetness to that relational warmth, but there's an encouragement to that relational warmth, an encouragement to press on and endure because you are not alone. You're not the only church. You're together with your brothers and sisters across the world who are also suffering and also holding fast to Christ. There's a lot of sweetness in that. It's hard when people leave our church, isn't it? If it wasn't hard, we wouldn't really be doing church very well, right? But it can be good because one of the things that the Lord uses in people leaving a particular body to join a different church is that it extends the bonds of our hearts to broader places, to other places. That there's more places where there's genuine faith being expressed, that we have a new love for a new congregation because of that relational connection. I got a text this week from James Kerr, who's the pastor down at Clough Pike Baptist, and he shared a picture of our former member, Aaron Ogle, who we got to baptize just a few years ago, and they're together on a missions trip in Peru this week. So we can pray for Aaron and the saints from Clough Pike who are getting to share the gospel and encourage pastors in Peru. Chatted with Troglin the other week. They've arrived in Denver. They're settling in. And next week, Brad Wheeler, who we had preached here recently, Brad is going to be there to install Ryan as the senior pastor of Highlands Park Baptist Church. It's going to be a sweet thing that we now as a congregation are going to have this connection to another congregation in the Denver area. Godwin was recently in Sri Lanka to teach a Simeon Trust workshop in Sri Lanka. And how amazing is that? That the Lord would use Godwin, who's well-trained in how to preach, how to handle God's word, and that God would see fit to use him to be able to train pastors to handle God's word well in the same country where his own parents fled decades ago as there was political violence. What an interesting Lord we serve. What a big kingdom of heaven he is building. There are more faithful churches than just us. There are more saints suffering for the gospel than just you. So take heart. So stand firm in faith. Do not give up. Hold fast to what you have been given. This is what Hebrews 11 and 12 was doing for us. Looking to those who have had faith and who have tasted their reward, they all serve as a great cloud of witnesses to tell you, hold on, stand firm in your faith. It's worth it. All through this book, Peter has presented us with suffering. He's presented us with suffering of submitting to various authorities. He's given us suffering of persecution, suffering for being a Christian. And not once has Peter had a masochistic view of suffering. Each step of the way, he's encouraged us that the Christian life is worth it. He's encouraged us that God is after our true, lasting happiness. There is plenty of suffering in your life, I'm sure. But Christians are not to be pitied. Christians are not to be glum. We are way too blessed in Christ to be anything but happy in him. Once more, Peter will cast our eyes to God. He'll direct our gaze forward to heaven in his kind of climactic end of the book, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little while. To him be dominion forever. Amen. Beloved, God called you in the past when you were a child of wrath, when you were far from God, you were living in the darkness and loving it. God spoke into your life and he called you out. You didn't do anything to deserve to be called. You didn't make yourself a Christian, but you were called by God's grace and God saved you. You were called because he loves you. He called you to be united to Jesus such that you now walk in his footsteps of suffering. And you will walk in his footsteps of glory. You wear the crown of thorns now, and you will wear the crown of glory later. He called you to his eternal glory in Christ. No suffering of this life is worth comparing to the glory that you will receive in him. This light momentary affliction is not worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory. In the past, God called you, and in the future, he will glorify you. And now, in the present, church, you can trust him. Now and into the future, he will restore, he will establish, he will strengthen, and he will support you. Brothers and sisters, are you in need of restoration this morning? Do you want him to establish you? Are you feeling weak and in need of God's strength? Do you value God's support? Beloved, it is easy to fail to follow this passage and proudly carry the rocks in your backpack. It is so easy to say, no, God, I got this all on my own. But church, it is far better, far sweeter to obey this passage, to take the rocks out of your pack and to say, Jesus, these things are too much for me. I put them at your feet. And then you put all of that energy that you were put into carrying those weights, and you put that into being firm in your faith. You put all of that strength into holding on to Jesus. Jesus loves you. God's hand is mighty. He is glorious. And so to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence to consider this passage.